Amen. That was great. Amen. Gage, that's never been sung better, brother. Amen. Amen. By the end of the day, I'll have spoke 3 hours, and no one will remember what I said next week. But we'll remember that one. Amen. Forever. What a blessing. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Gage, Lord, tonight, singing about it. And Lord God, what a blessing. God, thank you. Father, help us tonight, Lord God, to concentrate on the job at hand. And Lord, to minister to your people. Lord, guide my thoughts. Lord, help me to preach, Lord, with the right spirit. Cause your word to go forth. Find good ground. Lord, help us to be sober, Lord, as we think about our Christian walk and our engagement against the adversary. Lord, be pleased, Lord, minister to hearts tonight. Be pleased, Lord God, make adjustments as you see fit. Have your way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 is where we'll get started tonight. And the reason we're turning here is because of it's the third reference to the word war in the Bible that we find in Scripture. And here on Sunday evenings for a bit, we are learning war, and we're doing this in the backdrop of World War II. We're learning war because we're in a war, and the first message was about the mistake of avoiding conflict, and the second message dealt with giving up ground to the enemy. And tonight I want to focus a little bit, just in way of trying to get started towards this direction anyway, as far as what time we'll have, on the emergence of the enemy. So again, we're learning war, and this is the exact opposite of what the Bible says will happen as a result of the advent or the coming of the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, which of course is Jesus, is what he's entitled in Luke 2:26. Plainly stated in Scripture, when he comes, they will turn their weapons of warfare into farming equipment, and that will happen when the Prince of Peace returns. It's promised that there will be peace on earth. There will be goodwill towards men, and there's going to be glory to God in the highest. These are things that the Lord has promised us in the Word as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, the house of the Lord is going to be established. The temple of God is going to be established in the top of the mountains of the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to be a great mountain as far as its influence and its power. And that will increase, and it will fill the whole earth. And what's clearly stated in the way of Bible prophecy is that not only is the Lord's Christ the Lord's prophet and the everlasting priest, but he's also the king. He's king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is, as 1 Timothy 6 says, the only potentate. And he's going to reign during that time from the temple itself. It's going to be rebuilt. And the dimensions of that temple are given to us in the final chapters, the final 8 chapters about there in the book of Ezekiel. And it's remarkable in its size. And Christ will reign from that temple. He will reign from the very spot of the holiest of all, over all the nations of the world, from the city of Jerusalem. And nothing that in Scripture is plainer than what I just said. It's going to happen, as I mentioned this morning. The promise is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And over 400 years before the completion of the Old Testament canon, you have a prophet named Zechariah, and he prophesies about this event, and here's what he says. He says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So what's promised about his reign is he's going to be a priest king. And of course, there are our amillennial brethren that will say, well, that advent of Jesus has already happened some 2,000 years ago, and none of these things took place, and therefore these matters are to be interpreted spiritually using figuratism and symbolism. And to which I would say, or I would rebuke with all authority, and I would try not to let anyone despise me for doing so, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And as Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? You bet your bottom dollar they do. Meaning you and I have no business trying to interpret the Word of God. Our job is simply to believe it. And it's the same as when we heard the gospel, what it meant when Jesus, we're told, died for our sins and was buried and rose again, is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again. We believe that all that was promised of Him in the Old Testament was literally fulfilled at the first coming. And that's the way you approach the Scripture when it comes to the second coming. It says what it means. It means what it says. And even in those occasions where it will use figures and symbols, and it will from time to time, yet those figures and symbols are interpreted for us in the Scripture. And so if we want to know what those figures and symbols mean, then we've got to believe the Bible literally to understand them. So when we talk about these matters involving the kingdom and the temple of the Lord and the king's rule over all the nations of the world coming to pass at the advent of the Lord Christ, we're quite aware that the advent of Christ, as far as the first advent, has already happened. But here's the truth. He's coming again. And there is a second advent. There is the matter of His return, which He even spoke about when He was here on this earth the first time. And just as there were over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled when He came the first time, there are hundreds more that will be literally fulfilled when He comes in great glory and power with all His mighty angels and to be glorified in all His holy saints. We're going to be a part of that event. And the incredible dimensions of that temple, as I said, are given, even laid out for us in measurements in the book of Ezekiel. And of course, talking about this kingdom of Christ, we're talking about something that's even more certain in the Word of God than the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I believe and am convinced of the virgin birth, don't get me wrong, but you've got about five or six references to that event, namely Genesis 3:15, and the most common and the most obvious, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, dealing with the virgin birth of Christ. But when we're talking about His glorious return, when we're talking about Him sitting upon the throne of David and ruling over the nations of the world there, we're talking about scores and scores of passages to Him in this event, all the prophets of the Old Testament give witness to. And so this is not even a minor doctrine in the Word of God, and there's no doubt about it. When it takes place, they will turn their weapons into farming equipment. And the Bible says, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not the situation today. Because we're not there on any level. Not when it comes to a national level, not when it comes to the personal safety of your family, and certainly not on a spiritual level. We understand the United Nations is not going to accomplish what the Scriptures has promised the King will. So right now, you know what you have? You have people learning war. You have people being trained for war. Right now, Josh is here. We're glad to see him. Sorry about the instance he's had to come in. Of course, Jack's dad passed away, and Jack had to speak there this weekend. They allowed Josh to come home, and we're glad to see him, but that's what he's doing. That's what these young men in the church are doing. They're learning war. They're preparing for battle, and the reason is because the bigger and the better wars are in the future, and that's a fact according to the Bible. And it's not just going to be a national conflict as the Bible talks about wars in the future. The last one's going to involve the King of Heaven Himself when He comes to be glorified. So as of the present situation for us, we believers who are sanctified by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and by the righteousness of our high priest, we are at war. And we have the armor of God given to us that we're to put on, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now here the third time the word war shows up in the Bible. It happens here in verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says right there, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Now, you can see right there that warfare is a terrible thing. And you get past, you know, the stories of heroism and the patriotism and the ideas of sacrifice, rather, all that is pretty inspiring as we study about it and read about it there. But when it comes down to the actual fighting of a war, it's terribly violent. It's terribly, terribly grotesque and awful. And that's obvious not only from those that have seen it, but it's also obvious from the Bible. And the Lord wisely here is leading Israel down to the Red Sea. He didn't take them by the way that where there would be Philistine forts, there would be Philistine strongholds, there would be Philistine armies and battles, because the temptation for them at that point, if they saw that, would be to return to Egypt. Now remember, Egypt's a type of the world. And the world, of course, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, with all of its lust, with all of its covetousness, with all that the world has, it allures us towards the pride of life. And all that, that's what's in the world. And it offers to us, carnally speaking, refuge, an escape from pressure, an escape from problems, an escape from pain. And so people are lured and enticed towards the world. But of course, all of the world's refuges are false refuge. And while you're trying to solve a problem with a false refuge, you're actually only adding to an already existing problem. Just like the drunkard, he thinks he's drowning his problems and he's not touched them. He's going to the bottle to deal with a problem, and he's not dealing with the problem. He's drinking and he's creating another problem in his life. That's the way the world does it. Now, the first reference to war is over in Genesis 14. You don't have to turn there, but you know what happens. Lot gets taken captive. And you got four kings against five kings, and Abraham had to go in there and rescue Lot with 318 armed servants. And Abraham, in that situation there, goes on to not only decide that battle, picking a side, he is able to honor the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek, with the spoils of that war, while at the same time refusing to honor the king of Sodom. Now, that's the first documentation of warfare in history that I know of. I've looked it up, and they'll mention a battle after this one as far as the date, and they'll talk about that being the first documented battle. And the reason is because they don't recognize this as documentation. But this is documentation. It's documented by Moses, the book of Genesis, and he documents it by the Holy Ghost. So this is the first one as far as the record of warfare. The second reference to war is in Exodus chapter 1. And Pharaoh there, who the one that didn't know Joseph, gets concerned with how many Hebrews there are in the country of Egypt, and he begins to implement mandatory abortions, if you will, against the Hebrews in order to control the population. He's trying to emasculate. He's trying to do away with the masculinity of the Hebrews by killing their sons and enslaving their daughters. And war, he says, war is his motivation. So in learning war, in the first three references, as far as the word in Scripture is concerned, there are valid things to take to heart about our motives in fighting and about the methodology of the adversary that we're fighting against. Now, again, the backdrop of our study is the history of World War II, because if we should learn from history, and we should learn warfare, and we should, then they don't come any bigger than World War II, at least not yet. And the lessons from the prior two messages, there are only a few observations so far that we can apply to our situation, was first of all, I wanted to show you how that conflict is inevitable in every facet, every level of all relationships, because such stems from the envies and the lust of men. That's where it comes from. So it gets manifested in places like playgrounds and classrooms and households. It gets manifest in churches. It gets manifest, of course, with a man and his wife, with parents and their children. It gets manifest with religious denominations. It happens on an international scale as wars break out. And as I said, in the end, it's going to be manifest when the nations of this world team up against the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because war is in the heart of man. And so it's important. It's an important matter of history. It's an important part of our Christian living to understand this. And it's even an important part of our everyday relationships, even an important part of Bible prophecy. So it does us well to know as much as we can about this subject. Now, second of all, we've seen how that the first war set up the stage of the second war. And seen how that war that they said was to end all wars, ironically, begat the Second World War. And so it comes on those hills. Now, third, we consider the importance of how then the first war started. Because there's a spark that led to this. It's very trivial. It's all very interesting. And fourth, the conflict led to a foolish strengthening of the adversaries and their intent and position as the allies are seeking to avoid another conflict. And they're willing to concede all sorts of positions and all sorts of advantages trying to avoid another conflict. And they end up strengthening the adversary just trying to stay out of another fight. The fifth point, and this was the last message, I was going on about how the victors were almost apologetic in that approach. They were strengthening Germany by diplomacy to the point that they were disarming themselves and they were giving up ground to the enemy, strengthening the enemy, while the enemy secretly growing in strength and power and preparing for another conflict against them. And they don't understand that's what's going on, but that's what's going on. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll take another run at this tonight. As we're drawing from World War II, learning about our own conflict in the spiritual realm, and the peace that brought about the victory of the First World War brought about the conflict of the Second World War. And that First World War was a powder keg that exploded, of course, as we know, by that spark of the assassination of Franz Ferdinand, where he and his wife are victims of a wrong turn. And that's what I mean by a trivial situation there. All that devastation, all that fighting and killing is ignited over a wrong turn for a man and his wife. And it's that war that leads to the Second War. So we are talking about a worldwide catastrophe because of a married couple's wrong turn. And that should sound familiar to us, amen? It should be dots that are easy to connect. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that first couple, Adam and Eve, amen, they really set the stage for everything that's wrong in the world. That's the problem. They sinned against God. They sinned against His authority. And when they did, of course, all humanity ends up physically defiled. And it endangers the soul and cuts us off spiritually from God. But here in Isaiah 59, here's the problem. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now, that's the problem. Now, the solution to the problem is given in the passage. The problem is man is separated from God. Here's the solution. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness." This is the result of the sin that separated us from God. "We grope for that wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." And so all this again, just representing the natural case of man. "We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." Now, obviously what we're reading here, things are very bleak for the outcome of all men here, let alone Israel, let alone the Jewish people. But then look, verse 16. "And he," this is the Lord, "he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm," that is the arm of the Lord, "his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And what you're reading about there is the incarnation. That's what we're reading about there in the prophecy of Isaiah. And you'll notice there in the text, the fight is on. The problem was the sin of man and how that had separated us from God. And there's no man that can be found that can bring about salvation and deliverance that's needed to fix this problem. And so the Lord says, I'm going to be that man. I'm going to reveal my arm. And his arm is going to bring salvation. Now, interesting enough, the fourth reference to the word war is found in Exodus 15, verse 3, where it says, the Lord is a man of war. And so at the first advent, the Lord would first become a man. And he would bear his arm, as it says there in Isaiah 59, so that salvation itself can be seen, because there had been no intercessor. There was no Savior for man that could be found. And that's the result of the first conflict. That's why it happened. This man of war, the Lord of glory, as I said, would first be covered in his own blood in the first conflict as he would die willingly for his enemies. All right? And upon his coming, now there's an intercessor. Now there's a mediator. Now there's salvation. Now there's a Savior for sinners. We that were born naturally into this matter of sin, we have surrendered that rebellion against God when we trusted Christ and were born of the Spirit of God, translated then from one side to the other. We've been brought out of darkness and brought into light. And as a result of that new birth and that new standing before God, we are said to have been given armor of light. This is told us in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Look at chapter 63 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Because we know the Bible shows us clearly the king's coming back. The same one that was covered in his own blood at the first advent, the Bible shows us is going to be covered in the blood of his enemies at the second advent. And we read about that here in Isaiah 63. This is what we're referring to when we talk about that. Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now that is a prophecy of the second advent. The same one that Isaiah 53 says, there was his visage was marred more than any man, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. That same one that was smitten of God. That same one that was covered in his own blood at the first advent. When he comes the second time, there's no one going to smite him. He is going to be covered in the blood of his enemies. The Bible says he comes taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us that are saved because of his first coming, because of the peace he won for us, we now find ourselves in a spiritual conflict. And it's every day of our life. We have a real adversary. And we've been translated to the right side from darkness and rulers of darkness and principalities. We've left that side, but we're in a battle against those things now. And that battle one day is going to conclude as we're going to return with him in glory when he returns the second time. But until then, here's what we know. The outcomes of spiritual warfare, as we participate in it, is going to affect a lot of what takes place down here on earth. Here's an example. Here's a man that is just in a natural state. He's unsaved. He's in a spiritual state of darkness. And yet one day he hears the gospel and it gets his attention. It turns his head. And he starts to listen. And he starts to apply it to himself. And he realizes that Jesus has died for his sin. And there he is in that state of darkness, you see, just like at the beginning. The Spirit of God moves in that darkness. And God says, let there be light. And suddenly he trusts Christ for salvation and he's given a new life. And something spiritually has changed in that man's life. Amen. And something begins to change in the way that people can see it. I mean, if things continue to grow and develop as they're supposed to, this is going to affect his marriage. This is going to affect his relationship with his children. This is going to affect how he behaves on the job and in public. You understand? If he continues to grow and develop and becomes fruitful, there's going to be someone that's going to begin to notice something has happened to this man. They're going to see some physical things because of a spiritual change that took place. And this is the way it works out. Things in the physical world begin to go right as victories occur in the realms of spiritual warfare. But here's what we've seen. We've seen how conflict and strife can lead often to battle fatigue or maybe even a fear of battle and perhaps might even lead to someone retreating back to Egypt. Now, what's taking place going on in World War II, where the first conflict had been so hard and so devastating, people throughout Europe wanted peace no matter what, and they're willing to concede on everything. They just don't want to fight anymore. And so the victors now, the one that had won, they begin weakening themselves while the adversary is strengthening himself. And today in Christ, as I said there last week, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're given armor, so we're not a target. Amen. We're protected if we put it on. And we're given weapons which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Meaning we're not just a target. We're not just the devil's whipping cushion. We can win some of these battles that we face every day. And it's a matter of just behaving like we're called to behave as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, truth for us has been verified. You understand? There's no doubt about it. That book you brought to church with you tonight is the absolute truth. You can live and gauge your life by it. It will bless every aspect of your life. If you'll apply it to your marriage, it'll bless your marriage. If you'll apply it to raising your children, it'll bless you as you raise your children. If you apply it on the job, every aspect, financially, whatever, it doesn't matter. It will help you as far as responsibility. It does not dictate the outcomes of circumstances for us, but it helps us to respond to the circumstances in the right way. That's the Bible. That's what it does for us. Now, we Christians, many of us today, want to apologize for being right. And even to say this, there's some out there saying, well, we don't think we're right about everything. Well, then tell me what we're wrong about. Just tell me, are we right about the Savior? Are we right about the virgin birth? Are we right about the deity of Christ? Are we right about the blood of Christ? Are we right about the return of Christ? Are we right about the Word of God? Listen, we're right. And Christians shouldn't be apologetic for being right. But you have Christians that'll say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something. You had Christians in generation past who would say, well, it's not the words of God that matter as much as it is the message and the fundamentals. Some who would say, even today, abortion's only a political issue and Christians shouldn't get caught up in politics. Listen, friend, if you can't pray about this issue right now, you're not paying attention to what's going on. For the first time in a long time, the good guys got an advantage. Amen. And this thing could turn in our lifetime. Something we've been praying about for a long time is on the verge. But you have the devil acting up. And let me tell you something. They're going to get involved. You're going to hear from them. And God help Christians if we're just going to try to act like, hey, we're not sure about this. Amen. You can be sure. Amen. This is something that we need to pray about and speak about right now. Now, some would say this, homosexuality is not that big a deal. And we shouldn't make a stand against this sin and make a big deal out of it. And you see, that's the way it goes. On and on, this tone goes. It's almost as if those who are right feel a pressure to appease those who are in the wrong. And it's a strange deal, but it's the same thing that happened in World War I going into World War II. You know, I'm sorry we won. I'm sorry we're right. I'm sorry you're wrong. And approaching truth and light in such a weak and waffling way, you're strengthening the hold of darkness that the enemy has against those he has in his grip. We're not doing them any favors by acting like we're not sure if we're right or not. We didn't write this book. And this book has been proven to be right. You understand? It was verified by the first coming of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those Scriptures are true. And it tells us He's coming back one day. And He's going to reward the faithful. Folks, that's a fact. We will stand before the Lord. And He has told us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, those that will say, listen, I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus is the Christ and I follow His teaching. And then they'll say, but I don't believe in the exclusivity of the message of the gospel. In other words, I don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. You realize you've got a lot of Christians, close to a majority of professing Christians in this country right now that will take that position. Translated, it means I don't believe in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When someone says they're a Christian and they don't believe that the gospel counts, His death, burial, and resurrection, well, that's not the language of a Christian. All right? They say, well, all that matters is we're good and sincere people and that we treat each other right. I heard a Christian say that. You know what that is? That's humanistic heresy. And if that's your rule for living and that's your rule, that's what you think is going to get you to heaven, it'll take you straight to hell. And I'm not trying to tell you off by telling you that. I'm trying to wake you up. That's not going to help you, amen. Now, see, that's the talk of someone trying to avoid conflict while trying to be a Christian at the same time. And it's not a talk of a Christian at all. All right? So either somebody's got rocks for brains and don't know what they're saying, or they're not really saved. Because, listen, I believe salvation by grace through faith, amen. I believe in the simplicity of salvation. But I don't believe it's so simple. You don't have to believe the gospel. You got to believe in the gospel, amen. And those diplomats that were there before World War II, they were not helping their cause. Surrendering their position, giving up the advantage, turning a blind eye to the transgressions of the adversary of Germany, breaking all the measures of the treaty as they were doing. While they're talking peace and making measures of peace, a man named Adolf Hitler is stirring things up. And he's taking control. And he's leading his nation into another world conflict. Now you try to pinpoint the beginning of World War II, and it's not easy. I mean, was it where Germany took over Austria? Was it when they took over Czechoslovakia? Was it when they invaded Poland? You know, many will say that was the official warning or the official beginning of World War II. There are others that will tell you, no, Japan had attacked China way before. So in respects, it really depends on who you're talking to or who you're listening to. But Hitler is appointed Chancellor of Germany in 1933. Adolf Hitler, as we think of him, he is man at his worst, obviously. But the thing to remember, he was still a man. He was not a special kind of evil. He was a man with power. He was a man that had influence, unchecked influence. You begin to study about this man. He was very sharp, very creative, sinful, great potential for evil. Listen, every man has great potential for evil. Every man, as best states, altogether vanity. And Hitler, ironically, he's not even German. He's Austrian by birth. Now, I say ironically because he ends up staining the reputation historically for the nation of Germany forever. And he's not even a German. And the first thing he does when he comes to power is he leads them to take control of Austria and bring them under Germany control. Now, he's not a good student. He's not someone who learned well. You would have had a hard time trying to teach him all that he needed to know. But he was confident in himself about figuring things out, but nigh impossible to teach. When he was young, he suffered a terrible thing when losing both of his parents. He begins to then pursue the life of an artist. That's what he wants. He wants to become an artist because, as I said, he's very sharp. He's very creative. But he also wants to be his own boss. All right? Because not only is he not good as far as being taught things, he doesn't want anyone telling him what to do. So that's ironic. A man who wants to rule the world doesn't want anyone to give him any orders. That was him. Struggling as an artist, as a young man there, he's not able to provide for himself, and stubbornly he will not give it up. Now, folks, the reason why you work a job is to provide. Amen. And his job's not providing. Anybody at this point would have said, you know what? I need to do something that's going to be productive. I'll paint on the side. But not him. He ends up living on the street, becoming homeless. He pursues that thing to its inevitable failure. So history shows us Hitler is a bitter young man and wants to blame everyone else for all of his problems, for all of his failures. It's someone else's fault. That's the kind of man we're talking about. You think about that, folks. I mean, I've just described this man, and all you can think of is the 6 million Jews he cooked and slaughtered. But this is before that. He had unchecked power when he done that. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking there's probably a lot of young Hitlers in this nation. They're just never going to have this kind of power. But they have the heart of a Hitler. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. You can't teach them anything. They already know it all. And they don't want to work. They want to overthrow power. That's Hitler. And because of his temperament, birds of a feather flock together. He gravitates towards Jewish-hating Austrians. And the Jews then become a major target of his hatred early on. And he begins to revile Austria because of the high position of leadership they would allow certain Jews to have in their society. And eventually, he's going to leave. And he goes to Germany, he goes to Munich, and World War I's declared, and he requests that he could fight for Germany, and he would become a patriot for that country. And by 1918, when Germany surrenders, he's furious about it. He's furious with the leadership, he's outraged, and he becomes the voice of many that were upset and felt betrayed because Germany had surrendered. And this led to his political public speaking career. And people thought back then he was a great speaker. He was gifted at it. He is speaking at what is eventually known as the Nationalist Socialist German Workers' Party. All right? Now you hear people talk about the right wing in this country, you know, and the left wing, and they talk about the right wing fascists and the right wing dictators, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're out of their tree. The right wing extremists are anarchists. They don't want any government. You understand? That's right wingism right there. I'm not that right wing. I want some government. I want it to protect our freedoms. That's what I want. I don't want it to infringe upon our personal freedoms. I want it to protect our freedom. So I'm for a certain amount of government. I'm conservative. I want small government. All right? But the right wing is that no government. On that scale, the left wing, that's your communist. That's your socialist. That's your Mussolini's. Amen. That's your Stalin's. That's your Hitler's. It's always the one talking about the working man and revolution and social revolution. They're the ones that are trying to get into power so they can control the people. Amen. They'll ride their will to power, and then when they get in power, they don't care what the people want. Hitler is a speaker for the Nationalist Socialist Workers' Party, and he becomes the leader of Nazism. By 1923, Hitler thought the process of politics is too slow for him, and so he tries to lead a coup against the government in Munich, and it's a disaster. He ends up getting busted, and he goes to jail, sentenced for 5 years, but he's popular by this time because a lot of folks that are just that way, that temperament, they are popular. And we see it today in our social media crowds, you know, the ones that are outraged all the time over social injustice. They get, you know, the great followings. And Hitler was like that. And so he only serves 13 months of that sentence. And during that time, he writes Mein Kampf. And it's simply a book that just lays out his plans for what he calls the New Germany. The first volume is a retrospect. And the second volume is called the National Socialist Movement, which shows you Hitler is he's leading a socialist revolt. That's what he's interested in doing. And in 1929, you have the Great Depression, which affects the world's economy. And Germany's already reeling. And as they're already reeling now, they're hit hard and they're desperate and they're looking for leadership. And through this National Socialistic Party, of which Hitler has become the face and the voice, he ends up appointed as the Chancellor of Germany in 1933. That's how he came to power. April the 7th, 1933, Hitler and the Nazi regime institute the law for reconstruction of the professional civil service of government. And this document provides what's called the third paragraph, known as the Aryan paragraph. And it states that they're going to remove the Jews. But Hitler doesn't just call them Jews. He calls them Bolsheviks. He calls them communists. Even though communism and socialism are sisters of each other, they hate each other. The toughest fighting that took place in both wars was between Russia and Germany. And by the World War II, it was the communist against the socialist. And that was Stalin against Hitler. And this Aryan paragraph there, he's talking about taking them out of community service. Jews can no longer be lawyers. They can no longer be professionals in society. And he's going to remove them from any involvement in government. April the 25th, 1933, the law against overcrowding schools is implemented. And they're removed from the educational positions, meaning they're not going to have any voice in the development of the country. May the 10th, literature that is ruled un-German or ruled communistic, which was any book written by a Jewish author, is destroyed in that nationwide book destruction. So what he's doing is he's doing away with the Jewish voice. They can't hold office. They can't teach a class. They can't hold a professional job or title. They can't write a book. They can't express an opinion. That's what he's done. He's the leader of cancel culture. They disagree with me, so they're not allowed to have an opinion. That's the way Hitler handled it. June the 30th, 1933, the laws are broadened to mean a marriage to any non-Aryan would destroy the career of anybody who was in law or education, because you had, for example, German men who were professors, and since the Jewish people had to leave that position, the German man that's in that position, but he's married to a Jewish woman, now has to leave that position because he's married to a Jewish woman. That's just an example. And so what's happening is if a person in society now is even associated with the Jews, they're ostracized. They're penalized just by society. They're purged from having a voice in society. Meaning if you owned a business and a Jewish person came in, society expected you to kick them out. They're not welcome. July 1933, all the way to September the 15th, 1935, they're talking about 2 years, you got intense Nazi pressure and you got Gestapo enforcement in every business and every organization, group, and order. Society is barred from any involvement or patronage of the Jews. Jews aren't allowed to shop there. They're not allowed to eat there. They're not welcome here. And so he is starving them out. At the same time, you say, well, why didn't they leave? And you hear a lot of people say that. Well, because it required a 95% government tax on everything they owned. They had to leave it behind. And so they stayed. And they were being starved. Now, all this is happening right underneath the nose, here's my point tonight, of the professing church in Germany. Man, we talk about the diplomats and those of the League of Nations, how they didn't do anything. What about the Christians? What about those that knew the Lord? See, nobody was upset. At least the great majority in Germany were not even upset. And keep in mind, there is a strong church environment in Germany. September 16th, 1935, the Nuremberg Laws are officially enacted to protect, quote, pure German bloodlines and German honor. Do whatever it takes to remove any Jewish threat against their nation. September 16th, 1935, all the way to December 1941, it's called 6 years of hell for the Jews, and it's only commencing what's coming next, which is far worse. I mean, terrible, terrible suffering. And I could go on and on with all these dates that I have down here tonight, but I'm not going to continue. I'll follow up on this later, but here's the question. Where were the Christians? Where were the saints? See, April 1933 through 1934, you had 65 million Germans, and 45 million of them considered themselves Protestant Christians. 45 million. And of the 45 million, only 150,000, which is nothing, only 150,000 are actively opposing the Nazi regime and Hitler's mistreatment of the Jews and his bribery of the church. He's trying to buy them off. He's got pastors that are doing his work in the community. That is, out of every 100 professing Christians in Germany, only three were ready to condemn the third paragraph, the Aryan paragraph, as being wrong. And of course, now history's proved it was absolutely demonic. It was wrong. But not only does history prove it, folks, it was in here all along. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know you better not mistreat the Jews. And no one raised an eyebrow to it. I mean, the confessing church is what they were called. There are 18,000 pastors that meet in 1934. And what you have is you have 3,000 pastors that side with the Nazis and Hitler. 3,000 of the 18,000 say, we don't think there's anything wrong with what he's doing, and we're going to support him. We're going to stand behind him. On the other end of that, you've got 3,000 of them saying, no, it's wicked. It's of the devil. This is not right. We will not stand for this. And that's the situation. 3,000 here, 3,000 here. But the problem is that the remaining 12,000, they're in the middle. This is already a minority. But the 12,000 of 18,000 just don't take a side either way. They're just going to be quiet. They're just going to sit there and not get involved. Not say a word because it's politics. Now there's a man who becomes a face of those that opposed Hitler in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I was going to say more about him tonight, but I'm not going to do that. I'll have to do that another time. But he becomes the face of those that are in the country protesting. And of course he ends up being executed for his preaching and his protest against Hitler. And again, the question during that time that rings out with us, especially in this day and time, in the matters of spiritual warfare, light versus darkness, truth versus error, where are the Christians? See, we're not Christians because, you know, we shout at church, and I'm for it. We're not Christians because, you know, we thump that Bible, we've made the right stand, we have the right doctrinal statement. The importance of the right doctrinal statement is so that we will live out the right kind of godly life. That's why we should have the right doctrinal statement, because it encourages us and strengthens our hands towards right living. All right? So that the situation where you've got 3,000 pastors and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the loudest voice, saying, this is wrong, and laying it out as to why it's wrong, and 12,000 of them saying, we're not getting involved. And that being 18,000 representing 45 million Protestant Christians. I mean, what a situation. There's a situation there where they have, by this time, they have bunched up the Jewish people and they're going off to camps, and you know what's going to lead to just wholesale slaughter, 6 million. And they've got them packed in railroad cars, and they're packed so tight that it would be so hot in those railroad cars that somebody would pass out, but they wouldn't fall down because the bodies are pressed against each other so tight, they're just elevated right there in the air, but the body's supporting them. And they're suffering, and they know this is curtains. They know this is trouble. They're in these cars, they're being led away to these camps where they're going to be slaughtered. And they would stop in these towns, these crossways of these towns, and they would hear church going on. And the Christians are inside, and they're having church. And they thought, boy, if anybody will sympathize with our plight, it'll be the folks in that house right there. It'll be those that are meeting right there. And they begin to scream, help, help, looking for someone to come to their aid. And what the Christians in those churches would do, according to some of the survivors, is they'd turn up the organs and they'd sing louder. Just turn up the worship. Drown it out. Just act like it's not happening. And folks, that's what's happening in our country. It's what's been happening in our country when it comes to issues like abortion. You've got some Christians there that are more loyal to a political party than they are what this book says. And or because they despise a political party so much, they're not going to yield. But abortion's murder. Amen. It's murder. It's wrong. It's the shedding of innocent blood. And you say, well, I don't want to upset my feminist buddies. I don't know what it would take to have a feminist buddy. But you may be well served to lose that friend. But I'll say this, you don't want to trade your convictions for right and light and truth to keep a friend that don't care what this book says. And we're not talking about fighting and arguing and that kind of thing. Our weapons are not carnal. But we don't have to concede on anything on these matters. We don't have to back off. When we're right, we ought to let them know. We're right. This book is right. And whatever hardness it brings on you, endure it. That's your orders. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You don't have to win every argument, but you do have to make some stands. And if it costs you some skin, then praise the Lord. The Master's watching, and He'll reward you for being faithful in the end. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, help us, Lord God, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the end. And Lord God, help us to realize this is serious, the battles that are going on, the things that are happening. It's not a result in this country of progress, that's for sure. It's a result of depravity and the chains of darkness strengthening up. And those who have